this time we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for Children's Church. The rest of us can turn our copy of God's Word to John chapter 14. Last year, during our Maundy Thursday service and our Easter service, this past Monday and today, we're looking at John 14, having a sort of Easter season mini-series that's several years long. And the reason is because this answers the question, kind of, where do we go from here? On the Maundy Thursday, Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. He has given several kind of dire predictions, including, of course, the prediction of his death. And then he tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. Far from being a simple, hey, don't worry about it, type of encouragement, it is an encouragement that is full of promise and hope, because it includes the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of peace. You see, God's provision and his plan all along was not just for our justification and initial salvation through his death and resurrection. But God's eternal plan has always included our ongoing sanctification, the presence of his Holy Spirit as a result of Jesus' resurrection. Now, Jesus is going to explain why his departure from heaven, or to heaven, was for the benefit of his followers.
He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So again, we ask this question. In light of the resurrection, where do we go from here? What's next? And that is what we find. So if you'd like, you can read with me. Starting in verse 25, I'm going to read verse 25 through 31. He says this, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, and let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do indeed praise you for your tender care toward your disciples and toward us, for the way that you have been faithful, and for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we ask now that your Spirit would be at work in the reading and proclamation of your word, so that we might understand what these words mean, and so that we might trust you and grow in our love for you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I was growing up, one summer, my family was able to take a vacation up to Alaska. And during the trip, we were able to take a little tour on a float plane, which is one of those planes that has the pontoons that allows it to land on the water. And we took this plane up to a lake tour that was a lake that was kind of at the top of these mountains and surrounded by peaks. And along the way, we had a pilot that I'm sure was very good, but the poor fellow had a really twisted sense of humor. So on the way to the lake, he would make sure to tell us exactly how dangerous the landing was going to be. And he would say little quips here and there that didn't give you a whole lot of assurance. I remember at one point he said, I sure hope we can catch the wind just right so that we can make it over this peak. And he would say things like that, and he would joke about things kind of being outside of his control. And there was, of course, nervous laughter, but none from me. My nerves did not prompt laughter. They They prompted clenched fists and flinched cheeks and lots of prayer. And along the way, we were reminded that in order to land on the water, the pilot said he was going to have to kind of climb and then descend fairly quickly. And again, there was a lot of bravado and humor that was lost on my teenage mind. And so I'm not sure exactly what our landing was like in real life. But in my mind, we went pretty straight up and then kind of belly flopped into the lake, right? Now, the landing went well, and we even had the good outcome of being able to get out of the plane and look at the water and see the beautiful lake and everything. But the majestic peace of the Alaska countryside during that landing was entirely lost on me because of the sheer panic that I felt. You see, I didn't know the pilot, and so I only had a very limited amount of trust that I could extend to him. And then that little trust was stretched thin by his teasing words of discouragement. And those two villains together robbed me of the peace of that moment. Now, there are many times in our lives where our peace is similarly stolen. We have children who wander away from the Lord. We have jobs that hang in the balance. We have marriages that seem as fragile as glass. Sickness, death, addiction, accidents, rebellion, conflict, and trials of all different sorts seem to come at us like wave after wave after wave. How in the world are we to find peace when life is full of so many difficulties, so many thieves threatening to steal that peace? Now, my experience in this Alaskan lake is a negative example that proves a positive point. If we know who is in control of all things, and if we hear that person's reassuring words, then we find peace. If we wish to then grasp onto and then cling to the peace amidst the chaos of life, we must know who is ultimately in control of all things, the Lord God Almighty. And we must hear that God's tender words of assurance to us as they are found in the Scriptures and as they are whispered to us in our very souls. That is the peace that Jesus came to give, the peace that comes from knowing his Father and the peace that comes from hearing his Father's words. And so if you were to try to capture all of this into a single idea, it would be this, that the peace of Christ comes when we know that our God is in control of all things. The peace of Christ comes when we know that our good God is in control of all things. So much of life is uncertain and chaotic from our perspective. But when we step back and we recognize that our God is powerful and that he's loving, we can trust that he is engaged in our lives in a meaningful way. He's not absent, nor is he idle. He's sovereign, or in other words, he is in control of all things, and his plan is good. Now, because he is sovereign and good, our passage is going to show us that we should do two things. First, we should trust God's sovereign word, and then secondly, we should trust in God's sovereign plan. We'll look at these two things in turn. So first, we see that we should trust God's sovereign word. Now, God's word is unlike anything else in all of creation. Good books and good poetry can move us. Good stories can inspire us. Histories may guide us to wisdom. But God's word utterly transforms us. God's word contains within it the very power of creation, the very power of the resurrection. And it can and does create new life where there was once only death. It creates faith where there was doubt. Love where there was anger and resentment, forgiveness when there was bitterness. It creates new life as it utterly transforms us. Now, God's word is not inspired by man's ingenuity. It's not the production of human cleverness, but it is instead inspired by the very Holy Spirit of God. The disciples that are around Christ after he's washed their feet were promised in John 14:26 that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, would teach them all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus had said to them. Now, what is the all things? It'd be kind of cool if the Holy Spirit indwelt us and then all of a sudden we had a divine revelation of things like calculus and history and all the sciences, but that is not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is saying that all things, when he says that, that's a way of saying that the Holy Spirit would teach them all the things needed for them to establish the church and for them to continue Jesus' mission of bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Everything that we need to know in order to place our faith in Christ is found in our Bibles. Everything that we need to know to grow in that same grace so that we continue to grow more and more Christ-like is found in our Bibles. Everything that we need to know to place our hope in the return of Christ is found in our Bibles. The Lord God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us a treasury that contains all things necessary for our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification. Jesus also says that the Holy Spirit is going to not just teach them all things, but that he's going to bring to remembrance all that he had taught them. That helps the Gospels to make sense, right? So if we are in John 14 in the series, we've finished 14 chapters of Jesus' teaching. We're in our series in Luke during our regular Sundays, and we see oftentimes that the disciples just don't really get it, do that. They hear the teachings of Christ, and then they go and they blow it. They make a lot of mistakes. But the Holy Spirit, as its ministry, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, entered into the lives of the disciples so that not only did they remember the words of Jesus' teachings, they began to understand the fullest extent of their meaning. Jesus explained parables, but now those parables began to kind of dawn on them in a new and deeper light. The Holy Spirit reminded the disciples of Jesus' words, and they were recorded for us reliably today. As we then study and practice God's word, we will find then the peace of God that is taught in his word. We will read about God's character or his nature, and we will see that he is actively engaged in the lives of those who put their faith in him. We'll see his peace in action, and we'll realize that that promise of peace that was given 2,000 years ago is the same promise of peace that's given to us today. A promise for a peace that is different than the world's peace. Now, how exactly is Jesus' peace different than the peace which the world gives? Well, first and foremost, it is a much more complete peace. When the world offers peace, it offers it at best a ceasefire. It may remove those things which threaten conflict or destruction. But it always then leaves you in a sort of neutral territory where conflict may arise again at any time. Historians have found a quote of an old Scottish tribesman, a chieftain who had fought the Roman legions. And when he talked about Roman peace, he said that the Romans leave devastation and destruction and call it peace. Oftentimes, that is what the world does when it offers peace. We may offer peace in the form of bombs and destruction and devastation. We may offer peace in terms of threats. I'll leave you alone. as long as you do this or that. But the peace of God, the peace that Jesus Christ is offering, is an entirely different sort of peace. It's much more complete. It goes beyond just removing the intimidating, and it means that we have a positive position with God, a right relationship with Him that results in His blessings. He's not giving us a peace by leaving us alone. He's giving us a peace instead by being active and by being engaged in every part of our life, using trials and blessings to help us grow in grace. His peace is proactive, and His love is engaging in our lives. Well, let's make sure we're not going to have a big pop. Okay, sorry. When I think about this peace and how God is active and engaged in our lives, I recall to mind a friend of ours who's very near and dear to us, who had his sister-in-law pass away, leaving a grown son who had Down syndrome and who was nonverbal. The son could not take care of himself at all, and so my friend and his wife adopted him. Now, my friend and his wife love their nephew deeply, and so they actively work hard to make his life full of peace and joy. The way that they do this is by being very engaged in his life. They're attentive to the details of their nephew's peace. They don't just leave him alone to do whatever. They work hard to prepare his food, to make sure it's the right consistency for him. They ensure that he has all of the caregivers and doctors that he needs. They take him to visit his family. They take him out to eat to his favorite restaurants. They take him to church. They take him to the park where he loves to go on walks and to look at the dogs as they go by. They love their nephew deeply, and so they are intimately engaged in his life. It's a privilege to know this family because through their nephew, they are reenacting the gospel on a daily basis. When Jesus promises to give us his peace, he is promising to be intimately involved in our life. His peace doesn't come from the absence of a holy God. It comes from the presence of a holy God, a God who cares enough about you to be proactively engaged in your life. This means that when we try to pull away any area of our life from the Lord, we're being silly. We are kind of thinking or acting backwards. We are robbing ourselves of God's peace. Sometimes we do cling to an area of our life, whether it's our sexuality or our entertainment or our finances, and we say to the Lord, "You may have everything, but not this. This is mine." But more often, most of us, what we find is that sometimes we're simply afraid of submitting something to the Lord. We're afraid that he might cut out something that we enjoy, or we may fear his discipline will be stern or too heavy for us to bear. But the truth is that our God is a gentle shepherd. He tells us that his burden is light. He will not break a bruised reed, nor will he snuff out the faintly burning embers of a candle. He is gentle and lowly in heart. His presence and lordship over every area of life is good. Therein lies our full life. Therein lies our deepest joys, our greatest hope, and therein lies the only real and true lasting peace. If there is anything that you are holding back from the Lord, understand this. You're doing so at the cost of your own peace. And you may be doing so at the cost of your very soul. True and real peace lies on the other side of submission. God will be gentle, he will be loving, and he will be good in the way that he engages in your life. Now, another takeaway from all of this is that we can look back at our lives through the lens of God's self-revelation and see that everything good that has ever happened to us is ultimately a result of God's meddling. Every twist and turn of providence, every seen and unseen blessing comes from God's loving care. Nothing has happened to us out of good luck. Nothing has happened to us out of bad luck. Only good providence has ever happened to us. If he's been so good to us in the past, will he not continue to be good to us in the future? Now, if the peace of Christ comes when we know that our good God is in control of all things, then the second thing that we should do is that we should trust God's sovereign plan. In John 14, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his crucifixion. This is the night of his arrest, the day before his crucifixion. And the disciples were about to be absolutely terrified, and they were about to be scattered in utter confusion. And so our dear Lord in this moment is preparing them so that they will not be overcome by the trial that's ahead. I mentioned this Thursday night briefly, but consider what's happening in our passage. Jesus has just finished the long road to Jerusalem where he knows that death awaits him. He knows that Judas has just now gone out to betray him and that his crucifixion is imminent. He is, of course, dreading what's about to happen. But rather than being like us and focusing on that dread and how bad he's about to have it, he's concerned with his disciples. He knows that the crucifixion is going to be devastating to them. He knows that they will be confused and scared and lost. But because he cares so deeply for them, rather than focusing on how bad it's going to be for him, he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's why in verse 28, he promises that even though he is going away, he will come back to them. After the crucifixion, these words would have served as an anchor to the disciples to keep them from being consumed by the waves of doubt and confusion that would assault them. Jesus is reassuring them that even his crucifixion was part of God's plan. Now, our Savior's concern for his people is remarkable. Rather than complaining or comparing his suffering with that of his disciples, he enters into their lives and speaks words of comfort. He is the embodiment, the epitome of selfless care. He's the very definition of meekness, of someone who uses their strength for the benefit of the weak. His love and his concern for his friends was stronger even than the dread of the crucifixion. How remarkable. Surely then, you and I can take our troubles to him today in prayer. Nothing is too great or too big for him to handle, so we can bring everything that is big to him in prayer. Nothing is too small to escape his notice. We can bring even those small things to him, because we know that he cares for us and that he acts. Now, there is a second assurance that Jesus gives his disciples as he promises to them peace. He tells them in verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me." Now, there's a whole sermon that could easily be preached just from this single verse. But we're only going to focus this morning on a single idea. And that is that Satan has no claim on Christ at all. Now, what does this mean? Now, the phrase "has no claim" that we see in verse 30 is an idiomatic expression in the Greek that is very similar to our expression today of "he's got nothing on me," right? "You ain't got nothing on me, I'm good," right? It's a very similar phrase. It was used in court to kind of indicate that someone has no claim against you or your property, or they have no legal standing against you. It means that you are free from them and any obligations that they might say that you have. This is important to understand. When Jesus was crucified, he was entirely, completely, and totally innocent of all sin. He committed no sins of commission, the things that you might do on purpose or even by mistake. And he was free from all sins of omission, the things that we might leave undone. He was perfectly pure, perfectly righteous. And Satan, who the Bible refers to as the ruler of this world, had no claim on Jesus' body, and he had no claim on Jesus' soul. This was needed because the penalty for sin is eternal death. If you and I one day have to pay the penalty for our sins, that would mean eternal death and separation from God in hell. That's simply the price. But when a person puts their faith in Christ, the death penalty of their sins is given to Jesus. The perfectly holy Son of God died on the cross and had the wrath of God the Father poured out on him as the just penalty for our sins. The crucifixion then, if Satan had no claim on Jesus, the crucifixion then is not a coup by Satan. It's not an incidental effect of the kingdom of darkness reigning on the world, but instead, the crucifixion of Jesus was the plan of God. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the story, to Genesis 3:15, God curses this Satan with a promise given to Eve. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Her offspring shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The plan from the very beginning was for God the Son to have his heel bruised on the cross. What we celebrate this morning, what we celebrate on Easter, and indeed what we celebrate every single Lord's Day morning, is a triumphant cross, Christ stepping forth from an empty tomb and stomping on and crushing the head of our great enemy, Satan. We celebrate the plan of God being fulfilled, the plan that included a gruesome death on the cross, but a plan that also included the triumphant resurrection of our Savior. That's why Jesus continues on in John 14:31 to say that not only does Satan not have a claim on him, but that, quote, "I do what the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Regardless of the cost, Jesus Christ followed the will of the Father. Let's not miss that glorious fact. The Son loves the Father, so the Son does all that the Father commanded. Nothing is sweeter to Jesus than glorifying the Father. And then nothing but good has ever come from serving our great High King. Consider again the cross. Obedience to the Father, at first glance, looked like a permanent curse and a death sentence. It looked like the serpent Satan would not only bruise Jesus' heel, but that he would swallow up Jesus in death. But even something as wicked and cruel as the crucifixion of the innocent was turned and redeemed by God for good. Satan's best laid plans and humanity's best laid trap could not overcome Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ triumphantly reigns now over all things. Absolutely nothing stands in his way. That means, dear friend, that nothing can stand in the way of you and the cross. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. No sin. No weakness. No failure. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Are you buckling under the weight of guilt? Well, know this, your guilt is indeed very great. In fact, greater than you know. That's why Jesus had to die. But do we read that Jesus was dragged to Golgotha, kicking and screaming? No. We read that he carried his own cross, even offering encouragement to others as he suffered under its weight. Do we read that Jesus cried out, asking to be released from the cross? Do we read that he threw out curses to those who mocked him? No. We read that he prayed even for those who nailed him to that tree, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Your guilt is great, but the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is so much greater. His forgiveness is infinite. It's whole. It's complete. If you are in Christ, your guilt is now completely gone. It's entirely washed away. You were stained, but now the blood of the Lamb has washed those stains away. You were covered in shame, but now you are robed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Forgiveness is your master now, not shame. Grace rules over you now, not guilt. In Christ, we find freedom from our past and even freedom from our present failings, precisely because Jesus went to the cross and did all that the Father had commanded him. And all that the Father commands is good. And so, we can trust that the God who is in control of all things is good. We can trust that his plans for us are good. We can trust that even the evil intent and the wounds of this world can be twisted and rebent into good. We can trust that the peace that we have from God through Jesus Christ is real and that it's available to us. Let us then pray that the peace of Christ will reign in our lives always, even now, as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of your Spirit and for the peace that comes from trusting in your goodness and in your providence. Help us, O Lord, to know that all things occur according to your will, and that even those trials of life that seem like evil can be used for your glory and our good. Help us then, Lord, to have the wisdom to always seek your will, to always seek that which is pleasing to you. And give us the power to do that. Give us the power to follow you through your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.